Acts 9, continued. The 35th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 9, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We are in Chapter 9 of the Book of Acts. We've made it, for the most part, through verse 25. We talked about the next section a little bit, but we'll pick it up at verse 26 this morning. And I think we'll be able to finish the chapter, so I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and hopefully we'll have enough time to cover the material that that talks about. Verse 26, chapter 9. And when he had come to Jerusalem, this is Saul, when he, Saul, had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. I won't read on into chapter 10, but in order to understand ultimately what's going on in here in chapter 9, I think we need to understand that the next thing he takes up is the account of Simon Peter going to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, Roman centurion, in Caesarea, and the vision, and basically what is described in chapter 10 is, I think, the first contact of a Jewish Christian believer with a Gentile, the first proclamation of the gospel to a Gentile, or at least arguably it's the first. So that's important, I think, for understanding what he's doing in chapter 9. This is a very encouraging passage. Verse 34 in particular, Peter, an apostle, with all the authority of apostle, says to Aeneas, "Arise and make your bed." And it says that he arose, but it doesn't say he made his bed. If Peter can't even get an adult to do it, I feel much better. Let's go back to verse 26. We have, if you remember the chronology of Paul as we were trying to lay it out, Paul became a believer when, I believe, when, what's his name? Who came and laid his hands on him? Pardon? Ananias. Thank you. When Ananias comes and lays his hands on him in Damascus, and his eyes are opened, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's enlightened, he understands, he gets it, he snaps out of his depression, his life begins to change at that point. And then, if we put the chronology of his life together, he spent a number of years, maybe as few as two, but maybe as many as 4 years, in the environs of Damascus and taking excursions or spending an entire chunk of time out in the wilderness of what he calls Arabia, a time where he was studying undoubtedly, and very possibly, if we read our clues rightly, he may very well have been visited by Jesus himself, and Jesus appeared to him and instructed him and taught him. Paul describes himself as one untimely born. He was not old enough to be a part of the 12, the body of disciples of Jesus while Jesus was here on earth, and he missed out on that. But to some degree, apparently, it would seem that he was nonetheless equipped by Jesus to be apostle in this unusual sort of way of coming and tutoring Paul directly. But that seems to have, it seems likely that occurred during this period of time from 2 to 4 years in Arabia and the environs of Damascus. He returns from his wanderings in Arabia or his stint in Arabia to Damascus and begins to evangelize. Remember, initially he evangelized, but the nature of his message was really rather simple and really rather unsophisticated. I saw Jesus. He really is the Messiah. I know I used to kill people who believed that, but believe me, I saw him. He really is the Messiah. You don't get a sense that there's a whole lot more content to him than that, because, understandably, Saul needs to undergo this incredible paradigm shift, this incredible shift in his worldview. There's a lot he needs to learn and reorganize in his doctrines and his beliefs and his ideas that he hasn't had time to do. I mean, just as an aside, the one thing that impresses me throughout this whole section, the more I look at it, the more I think about it, is how very believable this whole thing is. How naive I have been earlier in my life when I have allowed myself to think that you come to Jesus and now you understand. I was this pagan, thinking like a pagan, living like a pagan, having the attitudes, perceptions, and beliefs of a pagan. One day I'm walking down the road, somebody gives me a tract, I believe it, I become a Christian, and now all of a sudden I think differently. Now all of a sudden I know everything that I should know, believe everything that I should believe, have the right perspective on everything. Well, of course not. None of us have experienced life that way. And neither are we presented with that view in the scriptures. Saul undergoes years and years and years of reevaluation and rethinking and retraining before he ever embarks on any serious missionary journey. I think that's significant. It's a very believable sort of scenario that we have painted for us here. So when he comes back to Damascus, he, as Luke puts it in verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now he's equipped and prepared to actually argue the case on the basis of Old Testament scriptures. He's able to prove, to demonstrate, and to confound the objections of his Jewish contemporaries. That wasn't true the first time, but it's true now because he's been instructed and he has been studying and he's been thinking. And his faith has been better founded now. And what was the response? As we talked about last week, they wanted to kill him. They didn't believe at all. Contrary to Paul's own expectations, and we'll see this later in a recounting of this that he gives later in Acts, Paul's own expectation was, in fact, he argues with God. God comes to him in a vision and says, leave Jerusalem, they're going to kill you. And Saul's response is, but I'm Saul. I used to kill all these people. surely I'm the best person in the entire world. This is not quoting now. Surely I'm the best person in the entire world to be able to go to the Jews and evangelize them and persuade them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, because I, more than anyone, was responsible for killing people like this. Surely the turnaround will be dramatic, will be persuasive, will be compelling, and they will believe. And Jesus, and God's response, Jesus' response is, nevertheless, get out of here, they're going to kill you. And I think, as I said last week, the whole tenor of this chapter, the rhetorical purpose of this chapter, I think, the way Luke selects his material, is primarily to make his case that while Saul was chosen for a special role by Jesus to proclaim the gospel, his impact was not going to be among the Jews. He was going to find the Jews hard of heart, blind, closed to his message. They were not the people who were primarily going to be the recipients of this gospel that's entered into the world. So Luke goes out of his way to tell us here in Damascus that their response was to seek to assassinate him, and he had to escape in his life with his called his disciples, I guess, lowering him over the wall in a basket. So where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up. When he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, I have new evidence of exactly how they must have been feeling. Jody told me this morning, as she was reading the paper, that Jane Fonda has become a born-again Christian. Immediate words out of my mouth were, right. Yeah, right. That's how they felt, I'm sure. I mean, and even more so, because this man had systematically sought out, hunted down, and imprisoned and executed Christians. No wonder they were scared. And the idea that this man is all of a sudden on the scene claiming to be one of them is a very incredible claim, a very unbelievable claim. It's so unbelievable that, frankly, they didn't believe it. And I think, arguably, they never would have believed it if it hadn't been for one man, this man Barnabas. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. I'm sorry, not yet. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them. And I think what Luke is implying is, subsequently to Barnabas persuading the community of disciples in Jerusalem that this was for real, that Saul was one of them, in fact, then his experience was to be with them, move about freely in Jerusalem, and speak out boldly in the name of the Lord, I think much as he had been doing in Damascus just prior to this. I want to come back to Barnabas in just a second. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Now, Luke goes out of his way to mention that these Jews are the Hellenistic Jews. He does the same thing in the context of Stephen, two chapters earlier. Remember, it was the Hellenistic Jews that were so outraged by Stephen and demanded that he put him to death and led to his stoning. I don't know why. Maybe if we had a better fix on the different cultures, the difference between the Palestinian Jews of this day and the Hellenistic Jews, that would somehow make sense to us. I don't have the answer to that, but the record seems to show that the Hellenistic Jews are particularly outraged by this new belief in Jesus as the Messiah, and they're the ones that engineer these plots against the various believers and apostles, and they're the ones that have engineered this assassination plot against Saul. They were attempting to put him to death, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea, the seacoast, seaport for Jerusalem, put him on a boat, and sent him away to Tarsus, which is up in present-day Turkey. Okay, as I suggested, I don't think Saul ever would have been accepted by the people in Jerusalem, or at least it would have taken a lot longer if it hadn't been for this man Barnabas. I mentioned last week that we see Barnabas on a number of different occasions, and every time, with one possible exception, Barnabas really shines as a man of integrity, as a man of humility, as a man of honor, as a man of compassion, as a man of service. The one possible exception is that he is mentioned by in an account that Paul gives in Galatians, where on a visit to Antioch, the circumcision party, those people who were arguing that Gentiles could not be Christian believers unless they converted to Pharisaical Judaism as well, and were prohibiting, and were themselves holding themselves aloof and not associating with the uncircumcised Gentiles, whereas Paul and Barnabas had been associating with the uncircumcised Gentiles until they came, and Peter had been with Barnabas and Paul associating with the uncircumcised Gentiles until these men came. But when these men came, the intimidation, the pressure, the self-righteousness, the contemptuousness of this party of the circumcision was so powerful that it intimidated Peter into withdrawing from eating with the uncircumcised Gentiles and eating alone at a kosher table with the Jews. And at that point, Paul rebukes Peter. He makes a comment there that there even Barnabas was, and it's difficult to know how to translate it, led away, carried away, swept away, in or by their hypocrisy. Well, there's two ways to interpret it, and it's difficult to know exactly what Paul has in mind. If in fact it's true that Barnabas was known as a man of generous spirit, of real welcoming, accepting spirit, then Paul may simply be saying, Barnabas, who's normally willing to give people the benefit of the doubt and give them a break, he was outraged by Peter's behavior and by the behavior of these men from the circumcision party, that even he lost it on this occasion because he was so outraged by it. Something like that is possible. I'm inclined to think, however, that what Paul is saying is that Barnabas actually felt the intimidation and joined Peter and entered into their hypocrisy as well. And Paul finds that noteworthy because even Barnabas, somebody as solid and as wise and as understanding and as savvy as Barnabas, even he joined Peter and the rest of them in their hypocrisy. So if that's the right interpretation, and I'm inclined to think that it probably is, then that's the only mistake that Barnabas is recorded as having made. Barnabas was the one, if you remember, who back in the early chapters of Acts was the first one to sell his field and lay the proceeds at the feet of the apostles, so that the apostles would have resources, financial resources to work with to take care of these pilgrims who had come from far and wide and were sticking around in Jerusalem longer without really the resources to maintain themselves. Barnabas sold his field, liquidated his assets there in order to make those assets available to these people who needed to be fed, so far away from home and so on. We see here, even in this account, that he clearly is respected enough by the people that he carries some weight. For one man to be able to come into a community and saying, you got to listen to this guy Saul, he's for real, and to make a difference, is that he must have had the respect of the disciples in Jerusalem. Barnabas is a good judge of character by the record. In the one serious disagreement that happens between Barnabas and Paul, the record seems to show that Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. It was the issue of John Mark. We're going to see later in the book of Acts that John Mark, a young disciple from Jerusalem, accompanies Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch and from Antioch on Paul's first missionary journey. He gets a little way into the journey, about, I don't know, half, third of the way into the journey, and for some reason, he splits with them and goes back home. When it comes time for the second missionary journey, I believe, or one of the other missionary journeys, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them, and Paul says, no. He's a quitter, I guess. And the disagreement between them is sharp enough that Barnabas says, okay, then you take off. John Mark and I are going to go on our own journey. But I believe in John Mark. I trust John Mark. We're going to go. Later in Paul's letters, you see evidence of a reconciliation between Paul and John Mark, where Paul is recognizing the worth of this person, the value of this person, the maturity of this person. And it would seem that Barnabas was right. John Mark did have the heart, the spirit, the character that it took. He had just been young, and Barnabas was able to see past his youth, or whatever, I mean, whatever the issue was. He was able to see past the immediate problem that John Mark had to the underlying character. So I think we see evidence that Barnabas is a good judge of character. It's Barnabas's good judge of character that's at play here in this account. He can see that Saul is for real. He's not put off by his past, by his history, by his notoriety. He sees through all that and past all that to the actual heart of the man and convinces the disciples at Jerusalem to accept him on that basis. But the thing that's most striking to me about Barnabas is how amazingly selfless this man is. He's so incredibly untouched by any jealousy. He only wants what God wants and what is best for advancing the purposes of God, even if that means playing second fiddle to somebody else. I mean, put yourself in this position. He's a leader, clearly, of some kind. He has some kind of stature in the church at Jerusalem. This man who has been a notorious murderer of Christians comes into town saying, I'm now one of you, and recounts a story about Jesus meeting him on the road and commissioning this man to this incredibly important role in God's scheme of things. Now, if I'm honest with myself, and I suspect if you're honest with with yourself, wouldn't your initial response be, God, why him? I mean, why not me? I'm available. I'm a good person. I believe. I've been obedient. And I've never murdered a single Christian in my life. Why not me? And, you know, what an incredible struggle it would be for me to want to have from God the honor, the privilege, the status, the recognition, the importance that goes with having this incredible role that Jesus has said he's setting Saul aside for. Now, whether it was a struggle for Barnabas or not, we don't know. There's no way of knowing from an account like this. It may have been a struggle, but however much it may have been a struggle, we know how he came out. And he came out believing that the only thing worth doing in life ultimately is to want what God wants, to want God's purposes to be accomplished, to want God's purposes to be supported, and he falls in line supportive of those. He goes out of his way to say, in effect, in his own heart, well, Saul, if that's your role, then I'm going to help you fulfill that in however I can. You need to be accepted by the community in Jerusalem. Let me go to work on that. Ultimately, what we're going to find is after this event, Saul has been shipped off to Tarsus to get him out of the way. And there, Saul spends a chunk of time in Tarsus, maybe up to 9 years in Tarsus, another period of learning for Paul. Again, Saul may have sat there forever and rotted in his study if Barnabas had not at one point come up to Tarsus, got Saul, said, Saul, we need you in Antioch. Come with me. It's Barnabas recognizing, seeing, discerning who this man is, the role that God has given him, and doing his part to make sure it happens. It's elevating Saul. It's putting Saul into the place of importance that God had appointed for him, not competing with him. And it's just an incredible strength of character, an incredible commitment on the part of this man that he was able to interact with Saul as non-competitively as he did, as non-jealously as he did throughout their entire lives. So Barnabas stands as a model, I think, for very important virtues that we would want, that we should really try to emulate. The passage goes on. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Comfort probably should be translated the persuasion, the compelling movement of the Spirit of God. In other words, people kept getting persuaded of the truth of the gospel and becoming disciples, becoming believers. Yeah. What's the point of this verse? I think this is basically the thesis of his whole discussion about this part of Paul's biography here. The thesis is Saul proved to be nothing but a detriment to the spread of the gospel among the Jews. That was not his role. His role was to go to the Gentiles. It proved to be nothing but to create suffering and persecution for the Jews when Saul was around. He had to actually be taken out of the scene entirely for there to be any kind of relative peace among the believers in Judea. And why? In the larger picture of things, it's because we have entered the time of the Gentiles, to use Paul's language out of the book of Romans. That when Jesus came, the Messiah sent from God came, the Jews crucified him, we entered into a period where, in effect, God said, you don't want my Messiah, then you will not have my Messiah. And we enter into a period of a kind of judgment on the Jewish people, not a rejection of the Jewish people. That's the point, that's the whole significance of chapter 11 of Romans. God did not reject the people that he had promised he would make his people because of their unbelief. He never rejected them for their unbelief. Their whole history is a history of unbelief and God's faithfulness to them in spite of their unbelief. And their rejection of the Messiah was their just last, most recent, traumatic demonstration of their unbelief. And so God did send them into a new sort of Babylonian captivity. He judged them for that unbelief. And I believe they have been under that judgment down to the present time. And that's what Paul calls the time of the Gentiles. But Paul himself, reading the prophetic picture, the prophetic literature, understands that that time of the Gentiles is going to come to an end. There's going to come a time where he will turn and judge the Gentiles for their unbelief and withhold the Spirit from them, make it so that they no longer have eyes to see and ears to hear, and instead will turn to his people, the people that he has made this promise with for millennia now, and begin to restore them, pour out his Spirit on that nation, restore them, and it'll be they who are the believers, and we Gentiles who are the ignorant, foolish, non-believers. That day is coming, and maybe we're on the threshold of that, but for centuries, well, for millennia, it's been the other way around. And that's what Paul is experiencing firsthand. You know, in Paul's mind, this is a piece of cake. I mean, I am just the one who ought to be able to persuade the Jews to believe. But nothing could persuade the Jews to believe, not even Saul, with all of his credentials, with all that he had to offer people in terms of the contrast between the foolishness of his unbelief and the enlightenment that he received. With all that he had to offer them, not even he could penetrate the foolishness and darkness of their hearts. And I think that's what Luke is trying to illustrate for us through these events in chapter 9. Now in verse 32 and following, we shift to Peter all of a sudden. Now, why? I think because in this whole section of Acts that we're in this larger section that this is a part of, the whole point he's trying to, the story he's trying to tell is the rejection of the gospel by the Jews and the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. He begins that whole section by introducing us to the major player in the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles, Saul. He introduces us to Saul. He talks about his commission by Jesus to this to this goal, and he talks about the rejection of Paul's message on the part of the Jews. Then he leaves it there, and then he says, okay, but let's see how the gospel first got introduced to the Gentiles, and he wants to tell us the story of Cornelius, which we'll get to later in chapter 10. Why between chapter 10 and breaking off from talking about Paul do we have these two little events in Palestine in the ministry of Peter? One could argue, well, he raised somebody from the dead, and healed this paralytic. These were just really remarkable and unusual events. But I don't think that can be right, because remember the account of Peter going to Samaria. There seems to have been many, many different healings, miracles, wonders that Peter was performing among the Samaritans there. Remember how dazzled Simon Magus was, Simon the magician. Remember how dazzled he was that Peter was doing all this stuff. Now, we don't have individual records of every miracle that he performed in Samaria, and yet it's clear that he was doing them. It doesn't seem to be Luke's purpose to chronicle every miracle that the apostles performed. Quite the contrary, we have all kinds of indications that there were numerous miracles performed that we'll never know about, that never made it into the record. So why these two in particular? I think the thing that makes the most sense is that he's just getting a running start on chapter 10. He wants to explain the events leading up to this encounter between Peter and Cornelius. So, he has to explain, why is Peter near Caesarea at the appropriate time? What brought him there? Well, the story of what brought him there, roughly, in rough outline, is Peter apparently journeyed around all of Judea. Notice verse, I think that's what Luke has in mind when he says in verse 32, it came about as Peter was traveling through all, and my translation has all those parts. It's the whole of some region. I'm reading between the lines. There's no explicit statement to this effect, but if you put some little fragmentary clues together, it would appear that Peter had a kind of missionary journey of his own, and that he traveled through all the various parts of Palestine, going to the Jews in Palestine and proclaiming the truth of the gospel to them. We saw a piece of that in that Peter went up to Samaria. Philip had preceded him, but Peter goes up to Samaria. Peter and Philip and John are traveling back to Jerusalem when Philip is taken away by an angelic message, is taken away from them. But where were they going? Were they just going home? I think in all likelihood they were going to the next spot, maybe even the area surrounding Lydda and Joppa. It is a very real possibility, or somewhere else. But Luke seems to imply that there was this journey that Peter was on where he was going around the whole of the region, and somewhere in that journey he came to Lydda. It says he comes to the saints who lived in Lydda. How are we to take that? Does he mean followers of Jesus, disciples? I don't think so. I don't think that's the way Luke is using the word saints here. What does it mean to be a saint? I think we've talked about this before, but let me just review it for you. A saint, fundamentally, is someone who is holy. But holy in what sense? Holy, very specifically, in the sense that out of the whole sea of humanity that God has created, there are some that God has chosen for a unique and a special destiny, for the destiny of demonstrating the mercy of God by taking them from out of the midst of their unworthiness, out of the midst of their shame, taking them and granting them, in spite of what they deserve, granting them an inheritance in the eternal kingdom of God. And the fact that a human being would be so chosen by God for such a destiny is just as important, just as significant, just as unique, and just as dazzling as God choosing someone to be a king or to be a prophet or to be a priest. It's akin to that in terms of its significance. What makes a king holy? Because he's been ordained by God for that role. What makes a priest holy? Because he's been ordained and chosen by God for that role. What makes a prophet holy? The same thing. What makes you and I holy? Because we have been ordained and chosen by God for the role of receiving an inheritance in the kingdom of God, even though we didn't deserve it. We've been chosen for that destiny nonetheless. And that special privilege, that special significance, is what is described as being holy. Well, saints, as you probably know, in the Greek language, is just, saints is the Latin counterpart to the Greek holy. Saints just means holy ones. So he came also to the holy ones who lived at Lydda. Luke, I think, is using that term basically as a synonym for what Paul would call the elect or the chosen. He came to the elect. He came to the chosen at Lydda. Well, who are the elect and the chosen? People who believe in Jesus? Not yet. They haven't been confronted by the claims of the gospel yet. What makes them the elect or the chosen? Because the Spirit of God has already been at work in them to give them eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to know God, a heart to love God. And in their own way, and in their own context of Judaism, they have demonstrated their love for God and their desire to know God. That hasn't yet manifested itself in belief in Jesus, because they have not been confronted by that. But along comes Peter. Peter shares the gospel with them. How would we expect a saint to respond to the gospel? By believing it. By discerning the truth that is in it. By hearing that message resonate in their heart, and they embrace it and they become a disciple of Jesus. So I think what Luke is describing here is Peter's initial contact with these Jews in Lydda who ultimately became disciples of Jesus as a result of Peter's proclamation here. And this is his first encounter. What was the catalyst to people's belief? It was this miracle that Peter performed in healing this man, Aeneas. Okay? Now, the last verse says, "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." We would expect that Sharon was just another village, but as best I can tell, the only thing that's called Sharon is the Sharon, is the region of the Sharon, which is the coastal region with Lydda on the southeast corner of it that extends all the way up to and past Caesarea. It's a coastal plain along the Mediterranean coast of Palestine. And that region is called Sharon. So it appears that what he's saying is that it wasn't just villagers from Lydda who became believers as a result of Aeneas being healed, but the word spread and there was a whole coming to discipleship among many people in the region of the Sharon as a result of this ministry. Well, Joppa is 10 miles northwest of Lydda. It's just a 10-mile jaunt. Actually, on the coast itself. Lydda is in from the coast. Joppa is on the coast 10 miles away. So a whole community of disciples undoubtedly arose in Joppa as well. Now, verse 36. In Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha or Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Some translations have, which unfortunately translated in Greek is called Dorcas, but I don't go with that text. I'm teasing. If we don't understand the organization of a historical account, we can easily be misled by a historical account. I talked about this a little bit last week. It would be easy to read this as if these were contiguous events. Peter was in Lydda, and he healed Aeneas, and a bunch of people became believers. And you had these disciples already in Joppa who heard that he was there and sent for him. Well, of course, that wouldn't make any sense out of the scenario I'm painting, because how do you have believers already, disciples, he calls them, in Joppa if this is the first time this region has even heard the gospel? That wouldn't make any sense. I'm inclined to think that this account is considerably later. than the first account. I mean, by considerably, certainly a number of months and maybe even a number of years later. And that what we have is Peter, just like Paul did in his missionary journeys, he would go and found a church in the vicinity, and then a number of years later, he would come back and visit it to encourage them and to strengthen them and to instruct them and so on. I suspect that Peter did the same thing in Lydda. The first account explains the conversion of the people in Lydda, and then later in time, he has gone back to revisit them. It's on that occasion of revisiting the disciples in Lydda that the disciples in Joppa learn that Peter is actually there in Lydda. And because this woman has died, they send two men down to fetch Peter, bring him up to Joppa, and the raising of Dorcas from the dead happens here. I think I'm going to leave that account till next week because we're kind of running low on time. Just so we get oriented to what's going on here, notice then, if I'm right in my chronology here, Luke has taken Paul up to the time that he departs to Tarsus. And then in time, he goes backwards to before, maybe even before Paul's conversion, but certainly before Paul's visit to Jerusalem, to the time when Peter went to Lydda and founded a church, basically, in Lydda. And then this account, including Cornelius, extends possibly into a period past the time where Paul has departed to Tarsus. So in other words, Luke is not giving us a chronological account, not a sequential account here. His structure is defined by other purposes and not sequence. But I want to talk about this woman Dorcas and the significance of this woman next week, but I don't think I have time to do that, so we'll stop there and leave time for your questions and comments and observations.
Just don't call me Dorcas. My question is a little bit like the one I asked you after last week, but it's also different. You last week and this week talked about Barnabas as having somebody that you could point to as being a model in character. I have a couple questions. One is, do you assume, and if so, why, that he didn't, for example, struggle with wanting more personal recognition or right now glory or something like that? And would you say the same thing if the account did include something like Barnabas
didn't eat or sleep for 3 days trying to figure out whether he wanted to?
Yeah, or yeah. For years struggled with this kind of what felt to him like this I'm supposed to be recognized or some kind of unmet need or some kind of jealousy or something that he wasn't proud of or didn't reflect God's strength and awesomeness.
Mm-hmm.
Would you still point to him if the account did have some story of him being a jealous man, yet striving, being a jealous man and recognizing that that's not what he wants to be, recognizing that there's better, recognizing his need for mercy, and doing his best to be faithful still, and even, you know, playing as big of a role as he did
mm-hmm.
in, you know, the gospel in Paul's life and that kind of thing. First of all, does that, my question make sense?
I think so.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Questions.
I know I've said some of these things to you, so I'm saying this for the sake of everybody else. It's crucial to make a distinction between, let me call it perfection on the one hand and maturity on the other. Those are different. Okay. In the kingdom of God, we will be perfect. And when we are perfect, there will never be any, I'm assuming, I mean, the thing that makes sense to me is that in our moral perfection, in our glory, what this New Testament calls our glory, there will never be any discrepancy. between the impulses of my being and the will of God, the law of God, goodness, righteousness, truth, and so on, that being profoundly and deeply good will be as natural to me as existence itself. I just will be good. Nobody is that in this lifetime. Not Barnabas, not Paul, nobody, with the exception of Jesus. Jesus at least appears to be without sin. I take it to mean to be morally perfect and without any of the same vulnerabilities of our flesh, as Paul calls it, of our physical existence here in this world. If we exist physically in this world, there is a gap between what is right and what my impulses dictate me to do. So all of us have impulses to self-protection, defensiveness, jealousy, envy, acquisition, materialism, worldliness. I mean, all the things that infect our lives, we are all vulnerable to just by virtue of the fact that we're human beings in this world, in this time, in this place. And Barnabas is no exception to that, and I'm not for a second denying that. On the other hand, a goal that is not an unrealistic goal for us is maturity. And I would define maturity as being in a place where the truth, the values, and the commitments that we should have as disciples of Jesus are so thoroughly and completely and unshakably embraced by us that we fairly readily counter the sinful impulses of my flesh with the commitments of my heart. Now, the fact that I even have those evil impulses is itself a shame. But if I thoroughly am committed to the values of the kingdom of God, a mature person is the person who has embraced them so completely and so thoroughly that they just respond to the impulses wanting to take us in a disobedient direction by saying, I can't do that. That would be wrong. That I can't react that way. I can't think that way. I can't have that kind of attitude. I can't believe that. Those would be wrong. Now, are any of us mature? Well, none of us are completely mature, but among disciples of Jesus, some are in fact and in truth more mature than others. And what I'm arguing appears to be the case with Barnabas is he seems to be among the disciples of Jesus, among us, one of the more mature of us. As he is portrayed, he seems to know the right thing to do, know the right attitude to take, know the right direction to go and do it and go there. Now, am I saying that he didn't have any struggles? No, but his struggles may not have been as problematic to him as they would be to me. Why? Because I'm not as mature as he is. I have to revisit the question, do I really want to embrace that value system? Whereas a person in their maturity doesn't revisit that question. All they need to do is it just needs to come to mind. Now wait, these are the values I'm committed to. Okay, that sort of settles it. And because they are mature, it does settle it for them. Now what if you and I find that doesn't seem to settle it for us? You know, there's still this incredible problem of resolving things in our heart, of deciding how we're going to look at this, how we're going to perceive this, and so on. Well, I think we have to be honest with ourselves and admit that means we're not as mature as one day we will be and as we ought to be. That there's an ideal out there, even for a sinner like me, even for a morally imperfect person like me, there's an ideal out there that I can lay hold of and make that the goal I want to achieve even in this lifetime, that goal of maturity. So in one sense, to answer your question, what if we saw Barnabas struggling here? Would I admire him as much? In one sense, no, because then he'd be just like me, and I would respect him insofar as I would respect the work of God in making his sanctification victorious in his life. And I could appreciate that and acknowledge that and honor that, and I would. But the thing that's really remarkable about Barnabas is he's more mature than I am. And I think that's noteworthy, and I think I need to see him as a paradigm for what I would like to be one day. Is as selfless as he is, as discerning as he is, as generous spirited and open hearted as he is, and so on. Does that answer your question? Okay.
Can I tailgate on that one?
Sure.
I understand the concept of greater maturity, and I in my life experience, I experienced that with people and even in very small ways compared to myself in the past, at least comparatively, growth and stronger commitment and to wanting goodness and therefore less wavering in certain ways at certain times and more quickly. It scares me a little bit to hear, and I don't think you probably intend it as a little almost flip as it sounds, as that even an incredibly mature person would basically almost all the time would be almost this pretty quick, like, oh, I desire that. Oh, no. Remember, I don't desire that. That even an incredibly mature person at times I can't imagine is not more messy than that, in the sense that it is darkness we're talking about, and I imagine I just can't imagine someone not having it be a more significant struggle at times. Yes, it being relatively easy at times to just remember, no, I repudiate that. I hate that. That's just death. What was that attraction in me a second ago? But you make it sound, or I'm hearing it. I'll try to take more responsibility. I'm hearing that that there could be someone, and perhaps Barnabas is someone who it's pretty easy. We talked a couple weeks ago about the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, and you said, I'm not just not perfect. You said, so some people say, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty damn good. And it sounds like you're describing Barnabas as pretty damn good.
Mm-hmm.
And that scares me. One, because it doesn't seem true, and two, just like when believers talk about hope, when they don't talk about the reality of suffering, and we talk about goodness, and we don't talk about the reality of evil, when we talk about sanctification without talking about the messiness, it feels to me like we lose some of the trueness of it, we lose some of the profundity of it, and we're so tempted anyway to want to believe that we can really be a lot shinier than we are. That scares me too.
Okay. Well, don't underestimate how much shame attaches to simply the impulses themselves that are in us. See, that's what a self-righteous Pharisee doesn't do. A self-righteous Pharisee looks at the impulses that emerge in me and kind of trivializes them, dismisses them, and say, oh, well, yeah. I mean, maybe those are there, but big deal, those are in everybody. Look at what I've done. Look at what I'm doing instead. A mature believer is precisely someone who doesn't look at their maturity and stand before God and say, pretty damn good, aren't I? Rather, a mature person in their maturity stands before God and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, that's part of their maturity, is that they understand that even if they were to reach the pinnacles of maturity, the apex of maturity, they would have got nowhere with respect to having any worthiness in God's eyes, because their whole being is corrupt. Their whole being is broken. So we have to remember that, and we have to keep that in mind. Otherwise, you're absolutely right. And it is our tendency. We have to remember, you're right to warn us. It is our tendency to take anything in our lives and make that the badge of worthiness. So we could have a tendency to take whatever level of maturity we've reached and decide, I can wear that maturity as a badge with pride and stand before God and say, God, I think you owe me. Well, ultimately, the irony of that is, then that wouldn't be very mature, because that's completely misunderstanding our standing. I forgot the second point I was going to make. What I'm trying to say shouldn't be very controversial. I'm virtually defining maturity as maturity is, however you described it, I described it, reality check, I'm not committed to that. Okay, that settles it. To the extent that we cannot do that, to that extent that we're not mature, we shouldn't experience that as scolding us in any way. None of us are that mature. I'm not that mature. I don't know anybody around me that's mature. I struggle like crazy with some very important issues all the time. My head telling me, Jack, you know what's right here. Yeah, I know what's right, but look what they did to me. All the time that my head can grasp the truth of what kind of person I should be and what my commitment should imply, there's this incredible struggle within me to get my attitudes and perceptions to line up with what I know is right and good and true. But by definition, I'm not mature, therefore, in the way that I'm defining maturity, and I think that's the way the New Testament would define maturity. I haven't arrived yet. And I hope it's okay to be able to live with the prospects that I haven't arrived yet. I mean, I would hope that would just be rightfully and constructively encouraging to us. It means there's room to move for me. I can't just settle for where I'm at now. I really need to resolve some things. I really need to embrace some truths more firmly than I have. And that's what my life is all about from here on, is making that wisdom, driving it deeper into my heart so it becomes more and more automatic for me. And if it's not automatic now, and there's no more shame in that than there is shame in my existence already. It just means that in the process of where God has taken me, I'm not to the end of that process yet. That's all I really mean. Do you want to come back at me, or?
There's just a third element to me that seems to tally in here. One is life is not black and white. I mean, a lot of the situations that confront us aren't a matter of I know what's right here. It's where our maturity is lacking in wisdom.
That's true.
We just come along and we're muddled in decisions. And some of that, I'm sure, is due to our sinful state. But other, our conscience is not something that came straight from heaven. A lot of times it's torqued by our upbringing, and we may feel very sincerely that what we should be doing in actuality is wrong.
Excellent point. Yeah, that's an excellent point, that both our imperfection and our immaturity manifest themselves at times in just straight out blindness. We just don't see what we should see. Things that are not right that we call right, and things that are right that we call, did I get that right? Things that are wrong that we call right, and things that are right that we call wrong. Because we don't see. And whole vast areas of our life probably that are ultimately shameful and disgusting to God, and we're clueless that such a thing could be disgusting to God. I think that's true.
I just wanted to add too, and you can comment. I think early on in my Christianity, I saw sanctification as sort of this upward mobilization, and it's really not like that. It seems like it's messy, to borrow that word again, and that you might think you have one area covered. Just as you do, you go into this maybe very immature face that surprises even yourself or others. So it seems not this way, but just linear and very messy in that process. And that's what's so good about God. So.
Yeah, and we have to keep in mind, I mean, the thing that allows us to accept that and to live with that ultimately, I think, is our confidence that sanctification is not what we're doing in order to make ourselves worthy or to achieve the kingdom of God or to even achieve maturity. It's not something that I'm bringing about. At one level I am, but ultimately my hope is and my confidence and my certainty lies in the fact that this is a process that I'm watching God do in me, ultimately. And that's why we can live with the messiness of it, is because the messiness is not any threat to God. If I had to pull it off, then my flounderings and my bumblings would be scary, because that might mean I won't make it. Thanks. Brian?
This was a lot less personal of a question than the subject matter has been on, but I was thinking about the time of peace they were talking about after they got rid of Saul.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't remember, when I think of first century Christianity, I don't ever think of a time of peace much. You think of the lions and the Romans and things like that, but it also, if I, like you said earlier, and maybe you can explore some more in the future as we learn about Paul's missionary journeys and things like that, but if there ever was a person to affect his surroundings at that time, a person that was killing Christians should have a ministry to the Christian killers, and yet every time they just couldn't get any traction with that, and finally they sent him away to Tarsus. And I thought that was significant, especially when last week you said that you were just hoping one day Bob Dylan would become a Christian. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And I remember that time, and I thought, well, this is going to be huge.
Yeah.
And in hindsight, if you all remember, the only thing that really came out of that is the Rolling Stone laughed him into secular music again.
Yeah.
The Rolling Stone magazine, you know, and basically he
And two or three great albums, I might add.
Yeah. You know, I remember the Christian community being incredibly excited about it. And it really dovetails with what happened to Paul. I mean, this, to me, he could have dinner with his Hellenistic Jewish cohorts, the Pharisaical Jews that were killing Christians, and really bring about a lot of change. I mean, obviously, I'll never be an agent for God, you know, a PR agent for God, but because it just seems so perfect. Bob Dylan seems so perfect. I mean, and now today, Jane Fonda, she could have the, you know, the stair-stepper ministry. I don't know, but... But I think it would probably be best to send her to Tarsus, too. I thought that what happens right here about this time of peace and the way God works His message to be brought about is really significant, because I don't see much peace in Acts after this, and maybe we can address that later as far as how He went about the spreading of His gospel.
Yeah, clearly the peace that he's talking about is relatively speaking, because you're right, this is not exactly a peaceful time any way you cut it, in any absolute sense.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh dear. Here's my problem. We have three hands and it's 11:30. Okay, one more. Let's go with Bill.
In chapter 8, Philip has been preaching in this same general area. So I guess I'm wondering if there aren't already some people who have heard and responded, so that Peter's coming along later is in some of these same areas. He's talking to people who have...
Yeah, good point. I'm inclined to think that Philip's visit to this area and Peter's basically coincide. Now... You know, obviously, I'm trying to put together fragments of clues, and I may have put it together wrong. But my assumption in the scenario that I painted is that Philip has not really significantly preceded Peter, but is basically contemporary with. In fact, I'm inclined to think that perhaps Philip went that direction, went on up to Joppa after departing from the Ethiopian eunuch, precisely because that's where Peter and he had planned on going before the angelic revelation took him the other way. And that what he's doing is trying to get back on schedule with the plans that he and Peter and perhaps John had made. So that was my comment earlier, that on the way back from Samaria, maybe the next stop was this region of Sharon. And my meager evidence for that is, notice that that's where Philip goes when he leaves the Ethiopian eunuch. So I'm assuming they're contemporary. But that's a good point. Okay, I better let you go. We'll look at the raising of Tabitha from the dead next week.